Deuteronomy 15, and we will be going through the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and he shall lend to many nations. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to read together the first 11 verses. Follow along with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures. Mark writes, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is, Jesus. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You this morning, we ask You to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Show us Christ. Show us His beauty. Show us Your glory, O Lord, that we might be changed from one degree of glory to another as we are conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. In the Jewish home, preparation for Passover is an event in and of itself. First, you have to rid your house of all leaven, of all comets. You have to search diligently, clean your house thoroughly, so that you do not violate the law of Exodus 12, verse 20, to not consume leaven during the Passover or the seven-day feast that follows. And of course, to prepare your house for Passover, you must not only clean, but you have to prepare your kitchen. There's shopping to be done. There's cooking to be done. Clothes to be washed and pressed. You must look your best, and don't forget to set a place for Elijah. It may be that this is the Passover he comes to visit. Passover requires a great deal of preparation. It's important. This passage that we've read this morning is about the preparation for Passover. Not the preparation for a particular meal. That will come later in verses 12 through 16. But what Mark records here is the preparation for the ultimate Passover, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, since chapter 10, our Lord and His 12 disciples have been on the road to Jerusalem. They've been making their way up to the holy city to celebrate this pilgrim feast. And now the event draws near. But before the details of that event are recorded, Mark steps back for a moment. He steps back to give us a view of events behind the scenes. Mark takes us from Jerusalem to Bethany, and back to Jerusalem again as we watch both friends and foes prepare for what's about to unfold. The threefold sequence that develops in this passage really bridges for us the gap between the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 and the Passover and Passion narratives that follow in chapters 14 and 15, and conclude with the resurrection in the first section of chapter 16. Now, our Lord has spent a great deal of time, and we've spent a number of weeks studying the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. And what has stood central in this passage is Christ's prophecy, His prediction of the coming destruction of the temple. And that coming destruction of the temple was going to be a pivotal point in redemptive history. There was going to be a change that took place so that things would never again be the same. When the temple fell, no longer would there be an altar of burnt offering to receive the sacrifices of God's people. No longer would there be a priesthood to serve God in those holy precincts. No longer would there be sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs whose blood was shed there in the courtyard. But there would be a new sacrifice. There would be a new temple made of living stones, both Jew and Gentile alike. There would be a new priesthood. Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and all of those who belong to him gathered into a priesthood of believers who through him have direct access to the Father. There would be a new Passover. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it would be Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. As Mark places these three scenes that we have just read before us this morning, we begin to see how in the sovereignty of God, both the wrath of the wicked and the devotion of the godly prepare the way for this transition that was about to occur. They paved the way to the cross, the ultimate Passover of God. As we look at these verses this morning and work our way through them briefly, I want you to see how this arrangement, this preparation for the ultimate Passover is carried out. First, by the devious, and then by the devout, and finally, by the devilish. By the devious, I'm obviously referring to the chief priests and the scribes as they're described here in verses 1 and 2. We're told it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. This notation in verse 1, that it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is given to us here to do more than just mark the time sequence for the Passion Week. You will note that Mark begins here with the Passover, and he will pick up again with the Passover in verse 12. In other words, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread act as an inclusio. Now, that's a technical literary term that basically means a verbal sandwich. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread act as the two pieces of bread and a sandwich with these events placed in between to focus upon what transpires here in the light of that context. It's the Passover that lends meaning to all that's said in these 11 verses. What was the Passover? It's that feast celebrated in the spring of the year, the 14th of Nisan, which roughly corresponds to our March or April, that commemorates God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. It was the great Old Testament picture of salvation. So great was that picture that later the prophets will refer back to it when they describe the return of the exiles from Babylon. Coming back from that bondage was like a second exodus. And so tied is this imagery to God's deliverance and salvation that when Jesus was transfigured on the mount and Moses and Elijah accompanied him, what did they discuss? We are told in the Gospel of John that they discussed our Lord's coming exodus. The Exodus is not only a picture of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and later Babylonian bondage, but through Christ's death, it is our deliverance from bondage and slavery to sin, to the devil, and to death. That's the context here. Mark wants to tie everything back to these events in Israel's earliest history. Now notice that 2 days before the Passover and the feast, it was the chief priests and the scribes who were plotting to arrest Jesus and put him to death. And this is astounding, isn't it? It was the religious leaders in Israel who were making these plans. The chief priests watched the gospel portrayed before their very eyes every day as sacrifice after sacrifice was brought to the altar. They should have been the first to embrace the Lamb of God. The scribes were the scholars of the law, the experts in interpreting the Torah. Jesus would say in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have life, and it is they that testify of me." These devotees to divine revelation, these scholars of scripture, should have been the first to have seen that all of the prophecies were fulfilled in the Son of God. And yet they rejected him. Why? Because he was intruding on their plans. They were envious of his popularity. And the kind of salvation that they wanted was from Roman bondage and oppression. They were content to go on in their own sin and unbelief. They decided that they were going to kill Jesus. They must silence his voice and stop his actions at all cost. But they couldn't attack him in the streets. They couldn't send a mob to murder him or hire an assassin. They knew that they would have to arrest him and have him condemned as a criminal. That's what they set out to do. Because their end purpose, their goal, the end game of it all, is to put him to death. Isn't this what the Savior had been predicting all along? If you recall our earlier studies in the Gospel of Mark, in the second scene, beginning in chapter 8, we have seen three major passages that have pointed forward to these days. First in chapter 8, verse 31. Then again in 9:31, and then finally in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Jesus laid out to his disciples exactly how these events would transpire once he reached the holy city. "I'm going to be betrayed," he said. "I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of men. They're going to flog me. They're going to spit upon me. And they're going to kill me." The chief priests and the elders and the scribes will play a leading role. Now as we reach the 14th chapter, everything that Jesus has been saying is coming true. And here we see confirmed for us once again what our Lord had said in chapter 13, verse 31, that though heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. We're reminded, as we are time and time again, Jesus can be trusted. They determined they wanted to put him to death, but notice the fear of these cowards. "Let's arrest him by stealth. Let's do it secretly. Let's do it under the cover of darkness in a corner so that no one notices what's going on." Why? They were afraid of the people. They were afraid that here at Passover time that the crowd had swelled in Jerusalem to such an extent that a number of his followers could easily incite a riot in the streets. Josephus is probably too generous in his estimation that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem in a first century Passover. More likely it was about 180,000, but that was still 6 times the normal population. You can see how very quickly and easily a few people could turn a mob scene into something very dangerous. So let's do it quietly. No doubt their plans were to wait until the feast was over. Till the numbers had subsided in the streets. And then they could carry out their dastardly deed. But that isn't how things happened, is it? Rather than waiting till the feast was over, Jesus was delivered over to their hands the next day, and he was crucified at the very height of the Passover. He was crucified then because of the symbolic and theological significance of his dying on that very day. And what you and I witness as all of these scenes unfold before us is God overruling the wicked purposes and plans of men to fulfill his sovereign purposes and plans to glorify his Son. The psalmist in Psalm 76:10 said that the Lord makes even the wrath of man to praise him. We see that in this passage. And it ought to be a comfort to us. The cross, of course, is the greatest demonstration of this truth. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," now listen to these words, "this Jesus delivered up, betrayed, crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God had a plan. Man had a plan. God overruled the plans of man and used the plans of man to accomplish his purpose so that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, Peter said, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's sovereignty over the wickedness of man is most clearly seen and demonstrated in the cross. But it's been witnessed throughout the history of the church, hasn't it? The death of martyr after martyr after martyr. Truly, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because as faithful men and women took a stand for Jesus Christ and gave their all, it simply encouraged and inspired others to follow this Savior who could mean so much. And this ought to be a comfort to us as well as believers. We live in a world that's gone crazy, don't we? The world has simply gone crazy. Teresa and I were in Stowe a couple of weeks ago, and as we walked out of a business establishment, a policeman was getting out of his car and walking in. I went over to him and stuck out my hand, shook his hand, and thanked him for serving the community. And I looked at him and said, "I really appreciate what you do. The world is nuts." And that's all he could do was agree. Everything seems to have gone crazy. There were riots in Milwaukee last night. This morning, headlines brought news of Boko Haram taking more girls captive. ISIS has been defeated in one city, and there's great joy and liberation. But don't be fooled. Their plans are to take more. What are we to do? What are we to think of this world that's gone crazy? We're to see it as a world groaning under the power of the curse of sin. A world in which men are doing everything they can to rebel against God and His holy law, just as these chief priests and scribes were doing as they rejected the very Lamb of God. What we will witness as well is our sovereign and glorious Lord, working out everything ultimately for our good to conform us to the image of His Son, and working out every plan ultimately for good to bring this world out from under the curse of sin when Christ returns. And on that day of redemption, all the wickedness that we witness will be done away so that we might inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, the devious make their plans. They plot their tricks and deeds. God as king over it all. But not only did the devious play a role, so too did the devout. The scene shifts in verse 3 to Bethany, and the story of Jesus' anointing takes center stage. This is a well-known story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time recounting the events. The Lord had gathered in the home of Simon the leper, no doubt a man he had healed from leprosy. Otherwise, a leper could not host a banquet. In the home of Simon the leper, Jesus, his disciples, and other guests were reclining in Middle Eastern fashion around the table for their meal. And while they were there, an unnamed woman, John will tell us actually it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Here she's unnamed, however. She comes into the room. She comes up to Jesus and with a very costly alabaster flask in her hands, she breaks it. And this flask full of fragrant, pure nard, a perfume, an ointment, she takes and just pours it out over Jesus. And the disciples gathered around the table begin to scold her. They begin to say among themselves, and you can imagine the hushed undertones, "Can you believe her? What a waste! Who does she think she is? Show off, braggart." This perfume worth 300 denarii. We read over that and think not much of it. Wonder perhaps how much is a denarius. It was a day's wage. This perfume was worth a year's salary. How many of us could afford to simply just throw away a year's salary? She poured it out over Jesus. And they, in their indignation, said to her, "Why, this could have been sold for this great sum of money, and you could have used it for the poor." Now, Passover was a time to give to the poor. That was a part of the tradition. And they condemned her for her actions. But though they condemned her, she received from Jesus a commendation. They're whispering behind their hands, and I can just see Jesus. "Now you lot be quiet. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me." Notice Christ didn't say she's done a good thing. That would have been true. A religious thing, yes. A holy thing, sure. But our Savior characterizes it as beautiful. Now something's beautiful if it is aesthetically pleasing to our eyes. If we look upon it with pleasure. It might be a great work of art. A beautiful scene outdoors. It could be another person and we say, my, how beautiful. Now, there is a common place that says beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. And no doubt that's true. What I may look upon and think is an exquisite and captivating work of art, you may puzzle over as something rather ugly and strange. Beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. But who's the beholder? The Creator with infallible eyesight. She has done a beautiful thing. Why does Jesus describe it as beautiful? Well, he does so because it was an act of pure devotion. Pure devotion. Yes, this could have been sold. The money could have been used for the poor, but you have the poor with you always. You can do good for them anytime you like. Jesus isn't discounting the law of Moses that we had read for us earlier in Deuteronomy 15. He's upholding it. He's saying there's plenty of time to do that, and you ought to do that. But what he's recognizing is that Mary is facing here a unique opportunity, an opportunity that will never come again, an opportunity to give her all in adoration. Because you see, it was not just an act of pure devotion, it was an act of total dedication. She took the flask and she broke it. There was no hurrying around to catch the drippings that came off Jesus' beard and try to fill the bottle once again. No, this was all. This was everything. At this price, a year's wages, this was likely a family heirloom that had been passed down from mother to daughter, generation after generation. Perhaps it was Mary's nest egg. When times were tough, she could always remind herself, ah, yes, the account's tight, but there's always that bottle of perfume. She held nothing back and gave it all to Christ. It was extravagant. Now, there are plenty of people who live extravagant lifestyles. There's one TV personality who has quite a liking for automobiles, quite a penchant for them, and he's collected 130 cars and currently 93 motorcycles. Extravagant? Yeah, I think we would have to say so. But perhaps automobiles aren't your thing. And you look at multimillionaires who spend multiple millions of dollars upon multiple homes, and you say, oh yes, gold fixtures and marble tile and ivory and all the rest. Yes, that's a bit extravagant. But while we pay lip service to the extravagance, there's a part of us that sort of envies it, right? We wish we could have a little of that for ourselves. Given the means, we could get used to being extravagant. But then when we see someone do something like Mary did, someone who is extravagant in their service for Christ, rather than envy them, we tend to start throwing around words like extremist, fanatic, fundamentalist, even. But notice what Jesus said about her. She did what she could. She was limited in her abilities, just like the woman at the end of chapter 12 who could only give two small coins. Mary's gift was more costly, more expensive. But she gave it because she could. She could honor her Savior in this way. I wonder if that could be said about us. He's done what he could. She has done what she could. Or, with Christ looking at our hearts this morning, would he say, he or she has only done what they absolutely had to do or were guilted and forced into doing? Could it be said this morning, brothers and sisters, that you and I have been extravagant for Jesus? What have you been given? Perhaps you've been given some money. You have more than others. Perhaps it's time that you have, that others don't have because of their particular occupation or circumstances in life. Maybe it's a skill. Certainly it's a spiritual gift. Have you given it all to Christ? Have you done what you could? Will you be a spendthrift for the Savior? It was an act of pure devotion. It was an act of total dedication. It was an act of loving anticipation. Jesus said, she has done this to prepare me beforehand for my burial. I wonder if Mary knew that. Perhaps she did. You know, she had been a devoted student of Jesus sitting at his feet. Having listened to our Lord, perhaps she had insight that others did not. But whether she knew what she was doing or Jesus is placing his own interpretation upon her actions, certainly you and I come as readers of this account having the rest of the Gospel of Mark with which to compare it. And here we have the echoes of chapter 8 and verse 29. When Peter said to our Lord, "You are the Anointed One. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Anointed in his life. We saw that in chapter 1. As Christ was baptized and the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And now anointed for death. Our prophet, our priest, our king, our ultimate Passover and Savior. Jesus concluded his assessment in verse 9 by noting that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial for her. You see, long after the odor of this ointment dissipated, the aroma of her dedication and love would linger in the church's collective memory through the record of Scripture and through the heralding of the good news. After all, here we sit this morning, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles removed from Bethany, culturally distant, with the Bible in a different language than which Mark wrote. And we are retelling her story in memory of her. Once again, proving that heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. You can trust Him. In verse 10, the scene shifts back to Jerusalem for the third and final step of preparation for this ultimate and final Passover. This final step is carried out by the devilish. The account is brief. It can be told in a few deft strokes. Judas, one of the disciples, decided that he would betray Jesus. Why? John gives us the insight. He was the one upset over this waste of money. Judas was greedy. And he was willing to betray a Savior for a paltry sum of money. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He went to the chief priests and said, "I'll do this deed," and it delighted them. From that point on, he actively sought an opportunity to hand over Christ to the crowd. When you survey Judas's plan, two things become strikingly and frightfully evident. The first is this. It is possible to follow Jesus outwardly and not know Him inwardly. It's possible to feign the face of a disciple and maintain the heart of an infidel. This was the story of Judas. Later, when Christ will say around the table in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me. Each of the disciples asked, Lord, is it I? None said, is it Judas? We've been suspicious of him all along. No, he looked like the rest. He acted like the rest. He behaved like the rest. But he did not believe and trust and love like the rest. It's possible to have an empty profession. One of the sad stories that's headline news these days, is the story of Bart Ehrman. Ehrman professed faith as a teenager. He went on to study and graduate from Moody Bible Institute and then earn a degree from Wheaton College, impeccable evangelical credentials in America. He then went on to seminary, to Princeton, to earn a Master of Divinity and ultimately a PhD in New Testament. But it was while doing his doctoral studies that he started to doubt the Word of God, to question its truthfulness. And so he shifted from being a devout believer to a liberal form of Christianity, denying the truthfulness of Scripture, but trying to maintain some husk of Jesus as a Savior, an example. Now he claims to be an agnostic atheist. And not only has rejected the faith, but writes volumes like Misquoting Jesus and How Jesus Became God to outright attack the faith. You see, men and women, apostasy is a reality. It was a reality in the first century. This is why the author of Hebrews could write in chapter 6 about those who had had all kinds of experiences, things we might even label as spiritual experiences. And yet turn away. And never reclaimed. How ought we to react to the possibility of apostasy? Well, it ought to cause us great sadness, first of all. That anyone could turn away from the infinite love of Jesus ought to break our hearts. It ought to cause us to examine ourselves and to keep close watch over ourselves lest we turn away. You see, some betray Jesus out of lust, a desire for things. Greed overcomes their heart. My dear people, guard your desires. Guard your desires. Some betray Jesus like Ehrman out of intellectual pride. They vaunt themselves over Scripture rather than bringing themselves under it. They believe they can place God in a box of their own making rather than simply stepping back to worship and wonder at the God who has made them. Be very careful. Guard your desires. Guard your thoughts. But not only should we react with sadness and with self-examination, but with a certain amount of godly fear. Not a fear that will have us cowering in the corner, afraid to study the Word of God, afraid to investigate the claims of the faith, but a fear that will drive us to the feet of the Savior. Say, Jesus, in all of my weakness and all of the unbelief that remains in me, keep me. Keep me, Lord, oh, keep me cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of my receiving promised joys above. Brothers and sisters, as God moved the clock of redemptive history forward, He used believers and unbelievers to pave the way to the cross. And though this passage is about the devious and the devout and the devilish, at the center of it all stands the divine. Christ stands in this passage this morning as he awaits the cross, inviting your extravagant devotion. I wonder this morning, will you offer up your life like that broken alabaster flask so that all of the oil of your love and devotion might be poured out on your Savior who gave his all for you?